Begin turning there. Just a notice, kind of a programming element here today. This afternoon, I'm flying to California to kind of have a job fair on the campus of a seminary to interview some potential associate pastor candidates. So I'll be talking to five men over the course of the next 24 hours or so. So you can be praying about that, but also just notice I have to catch a flight at 1 o'clock. So the sermon won't go long today. But I will, while you guys are singing the closing song, I will walk out that door. So don't think anything odd there. Romans chapter 11. We conclude here this grand chapter, which really is the culmination of a three-chapter section and really the entirety of Romans, the first part of Romans, this letter to the Romans. I would call this Romans 1, chapter 1 through 11. And then we'll begin Romans part 2, chapter 12 through 16. But these last four verses here of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, are nothing but pure worship. And placed as they are at this particular location, they serve as a profound teaching for us on the nature of worship of our God. They come from the pen and the lips and the heart of Paul in response to what he has just said as he lifted his eyes to see not just the trees but the entire forest of God's dealings with humanity, and particularly his dealings with the nations, and particularly the nation of Israel all throughout their history. He surveys God's dealings with humanity as a whole, particularly the promise that he gave to Abraham. The nations are in view, the nation of Israel is in view, the plight of the individual Jew in his day, as well as the plight of every individual soul that God has ever created. Not only his spiritual brothers, those whom he would save in the church, but also his ethnic brothers, the individual Jewish people. This is all in view, and as Paul lays out God's plans for all that, his response is worship. The conclusion of this grand presentation finds itself in verse 32 of this Paul reviewing what God is doing. He says in verse 32, "For God has consigned all," speaking of nations, "to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all nations." That's the plan. That's the program. And it always has been the plan and always has been the program. And it certainly will see its ultimate fulfillment in the last days, to which Paul responds in verse 33 and 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, those words taken in isolation, if you just kind of took them as four verses kind of out of this particular context, they're pretty profound, actually. I mean, they speak on their own. But putting them as the culmination within this context where the gospel has been laid out and then God's plans for all humanity and the nations has been laid out, this then becomes a primary teaching moment for us to learn why is it that Paul explodes in this kind of worship. Because as we've been seeing in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is answering the critic. He's answering the one who objected that as Paul proclaimed the good news among the nations, the one responded and said, hey, Paul, Your gospel, your good news, your message can't be from God, because God's special people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, the nation of Israel, by and large, they've rejected this message that you're proclaiming. They've rejected their Messiah. And besides, God has rejected them on account of that. And therefore, we don't even know if we can trust your God, Paul. If he's cast off his own people, how are his promises ever going to be fulfilled? Why should I trust your God? And what Paul has done, he has explained why the Jews have rejected their Messiah, and he has placed that explanation right in the center of God's plan. It was his plan all along for the nation of Israel to reject their Messiah so that the gospel can go to the nations. But in the end, verse 32, God consigned all nations to disobedience, even the Jews, so that all might be equal in coming to God for mercy. God, in doing this, what Paul is doing is putting God on display in all his sovereign glory, that he has a plan above the movements of the nations. He is controlling the movements of the nations and every individual in them all along the way. And he places it here with these statements that God is the one who shows mercy to whom he wills, and hardens whom he wills in the time frame in which he wills and for the purpose with which he wills. And in light of this presentation of God, all human pride, all human wisdom, all human reasoning and disputing against what God is doing just melts. It evaporates in the presence of such glory. And for Paul, there's only one response then: worship. And so I want to allow this passage to instruct us really on two fronts this morning. One is the very idea of worship, especially placed in a context like this. And then we'll look at the particulars of how Paul worshiped. So first, let's look at the idea of worship. And particularly here, because quite honestly, this doesn't really seem the best place to put this grand statement of worship to God. Because Paul's just engaged in an apologetic task. The last three chapters, Paul is answering an objection to the gospel. Plain and simple. I mean, on a human level, that's what he's doing. And we encounter this regularly as we communicate the gospel to our friends, our family members, our co-workers, that some will have objections. I disagree. I'm not sure if that's right or fair, or does the Bible really say that? And we, 1 Peter 3:15 says, we as Christian witnesses, we need to be ready to give an answer. We need to provide an apology or a defense for what the Bible says and answer those honest questions. And Paul has done that for three chapters now, and his answer has been very clear, very logical, very systematic, very theological. And he could have finished after verse 32 as he wraps up his argument, his presentation, his defense of the gospel. He could have finished in a very English class thesis kind of way, just restating his thesis. Like, and that is why Jewish rebellion is no invalidation of the gospel I preach, period. Now let's move to chapter 12. That would have been a perfectly reasonable conclusion, but that's not what Paul does. Paul perceives that the appropriate conclusion to this answer, which has involved putting on display the glory of God, is to respond to that glory of God in personal worship. And so I think we need to step back here and ask what we learn from Paul's example. And let me just suggest three reflections, three instructions, if you will. First, it's bound up in this little formula: revelation minus worship equals unbelief. Revelation. I'm talking about God revealing himself to you. Whether it's in some new way that you haven't seen or read in his word, or on some new day you recall to mind what the word of God says, or some truth about him is exposed or explained to you. And yet there's no response from you. what that displays about you is unbelief is at work in your heart. If there is whatever the cause of that is, pride, disinterest, distraction, a sense of deserving, whatever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not just a missed opportunity for you when God reveals himself, shows himself, and you don't respond. This is unbelief in action. Isn't this what Paul has already shown us in the book of Romans? If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 1, this is the pagans. Remember how the book of Romans started? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth, push it down, ignore it. 4, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to all people, to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, what? They did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Revelation. No worship equals unbelief. And it's not just the pagan nations, those who don't have any particular revelation of God, who are guilty of such unbelief. Paul indicts the Jews in chapter 2 on this same front, verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're not worshiping God, even though God has given you this great revelation in written form and keeps sending you prophets. You don't worship him, and therefore the problem is just like the pagan nations, unbelief. Let me show you a particularly pertinent example of this in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus' interactions with individuals often is very telling for us. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. And you see, Jesus' interaction with a particular man, well, actually with 10 men, and the contrasting response among them. Luke chapter 18, or chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Verse 17, Jesus then answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus had clearly revealed himself to all 10 of them. As they were going, they saw themselves cleansed of leprosy. It was Jesus, obviously, who had done it. He miraculously healed them, but what did they do? They just kept on walking. Is this what we do? God shows up, reveals himself to us in our daily affairs, in his word, and we just keep on walking. And Jesus asks from heaven, as it were, "Hey, where are the nine?" And we say, "Well, I mean, Lord, I was at church on Sunday. I mean, I showed up there. I gave you appropriate worship there. I understand that tenth. But what about today? Where are the nine? Where's the worship? I just revealed myself to you. What's your response?" Why do we do that? Well, Jesus answers for us in verse 19. He said to the one who returned, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, the man's faith did not make his body well. His body was already well. What was made well by his faith? His soul. Saved is literally the word. That faith expressed, seen in visible form by his expression of worship to Jesus. And Jesus said, "That, right there, that shows your faith, and it is that faith that has saved you, your soul." And that's why I say the formula holds true. Revelation minus worship equals unbelief. And yet when faith is operative in the heart, there is going to be a certain response. And Paul, back in Romans 11, is an example for us here. The revelation of God will find its expression in the heart of faith in worship. That expression may look different in different cases, but revelation expects worship. Revelation of God, God revealing himself, requires worship. But the converse is also true. Not only does revelation require worship, but worship requires revelation. And that's seen in this text as well. That you cannot, you will not worship the one true and living God outside of the active contemplation of the revealed knowledge of him. That revelation may come to you in a scripture verse that you read. It may come to you as you're listening to or singing a song. It may come, that revelation of God may come by a verse you've memorized or a circumstance you remember in which God did something previously in your life. But it won't come outside of that active contemplation of the knowledge of God. You won't worship. The scripture tells us, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The faith that shows itself in worship comes by hearing, perceiving the word, the revelation of Christ. That's where worship comes from. Worship is not drawn out, much to the dismay of many modern worship leaders in Christendom. It's not drawn out of the heart of a worshiper by music or by poetry or by lights or by mood or by incense or by Gregorian chants or fasting or any other mechanism. Those may assist to some degree, but those are not the requirements for worship. The requirement for worship is a mind and heart filled actively and humbly and attentively and faith-filledly, the contemplation of God and his ways. That's what elicits, and that's what is required for worship. And unless that is there, look, you can come and you can sit in these chairs on any given Sunday morning, and we can arrange for the best scriptures and the best songs and really talented musicians and truly faith-filled prayers being expressed, and you can simply sit there to no effect. But the person next to you, oh, is just overwhelmed by the things and expressing and so glad to have a place to just sing out as loud as they can and listen attentively to God's word. And you're like, what is the difference? It's one has a mind and a heart that is giving themselves over to think about God. It's not one who's emptying their mind. It's one who is filling their mind with the revelation of God, fixated on God's word and God's ways. But the good news is, you don't even need this building. You don't even need these musicians. You don't even need this pulpit. You can worship that way anywhere because it takes your active contemplation of the truth of God's word. That's where worship comes from, that you believe it, you rely on it, and you respond to it. Revelation fuels worship. So brothers and sisters, fill your tank and hit the gas and be like this man in Luke 17 and return and fall on your face and worship Jesus, or go and obey him. That's an expression of worship as well. And can I say, when you're running dry, when you're kind of sputtering out in a true response of worship to God, don't start looking around and wondering what's wrong with your circumstances. Fill your mind once again with the knowledge of God and begin to actively, humbly, believingly contemplate the glory and the knowledge and the goodness of God you see there. Look, Paul, in writing this, he had deep anguish in his heart. He told us at the beginning of chapter 9, repeated it in chapter 10, over his Jewish brothers. He was broken-hearted as he penned these letters, over their unbelief. And not just broken-hearted over their unbelief and the heartache of the future they would anticipate as they receive the wrath of God on account of their rebellion. But Paul was, his circumstance, that his body was being broken because of Jewish unbelief. Because everywhere he went, in every city he went, it was the Jews who would run him out of the synagogue, stone him, etc., beat him, have him whipped with lashes. His body, his circumstance was under grief. And so, but his circumstance didn't affect his worship. He filled his mind with what God was doing in the midst of these circumstances of Jewish rebellion, and he explodes in worship. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is. It doesn't matter the heartache you feel. It matters a contemplation of what God is doing and responding appropriately. Worship requires revelation, but also the hearing and the contemplation of what God has revealed of himself. So revelation fuels worship. A third thing we can be instructed here is that distance intensifies worship. What in the world does that mean, Ted? What? Okay, this is what, you'll understand what I mean when I explain. If you've trying to been tracking here through Romans so far. In these 11 chapters, Paul began by placing humanity in their proper place as rebels against God, as suppressing the truth, not responding to the things that God has done. Man gets lower and lower and lower the more you read in Romans 1 through 8. And then in Romans 9 through 11, as Paul explains why God does what he does and what he is doing with the nation, God gets higher and higher. God is the one who determines who among the nation of Israel will be saved in the present time and what his plan for the future is. God is the one determines that the Israel has rejected the Messiah so that the Gentiles can be saved, and ultimately so that Israel themselves can be saved. God is getting higher and higher. He does, according to his sovereign plan, what he determines is best. So man is getting lower and God is getting higher. And what Paul is doing is accentuating the distance, and the result is Paul's own worship. Look, Paul doesn't think that true worship arises out of those who perceive themselves very close to God, but rather as those who acknowledge the great distance between them and God. Isn't this what Jesus highlighted in Luke 18 when the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, went up to the temple to pray? Remember the Pharisee? Oh God, I thank you, I am so close to you. I'm not like these other people. I am naturally very close to you. Look at all the good I do. His worship was defective as it was cold. But the tax collector saw himself as very low, would not even lift his eyes up to God, but beat his chest and said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me." His worship was as intense as it was acceptable to God. The distance intensified the worship. This is what Paul's trying to express in verse 34 and 35 of Romans 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord? He's not like us. Who's become his counselor? Who's given him a gift that he should be repaid? Do you wonder why sometimes your worship seems often cold? Perhaps you've forgotten just how high God is above you. Perhaps you're attempting to tame God, domesticate God. God chastises Israel for this very thing in Psalm 50. He says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God, but you thought I was just like you." There's not going to be any worship come out of that. It's only as we acknowledge the great distance between us. That's why Paul says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth, oh, the riches, the height." So with that idea of worship in general, let's consider the particulars of what Paul says here. The particulars of worship. First thing we see Paul doing is ascribing riches to God. Okay? This is for Paul's first response, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches. As Paul kind of pulls out God's plan and purposes in chapters 9 through 11, his response to that is, oh, the riches. And just understand, these three chapters have exposed more than anything else, like nowhere else in Scripture, the great conundrum of God's dealings with humanity. Because they put forward God as the sovereign King and Lord over all humans who makes the determination of who belongs to Him and who doesn't. Chapter 9. But they also put forward the great responsibility of humanity to respond to God and the accountability of every man before Him. How can these two things fit together? God is absolutely the determiner of man's destiny, but yet man is entirely responsible. Great theologians over the years haven't been able to pull these things together in a nice little package and put a bow around it. And Paul doesn't either. He just says them both without really any clear, that all makes sense. It's not as if Paul even understands how they all fit together. I mean, look at the words Paul uses here in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable, unable to trace out his ways. I can't trace it out. I can't make it all seem to work in a nice, neat package. And so it might have been naturally expected for Paul to respond to such a conundrum of God's high thoughts and plans and ways for Paul to use words like strange. Oh, how strange. Oh, how confusing. Oh, how unexpected. Oh, how inconsistent. Oh, how unfair. But that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, he makes a decision. Oh, this is riches. This is a depth of wisdom I can't even comprehend. This is a kind of knowledge no human could come to. Oh, worship. Such things don't represent God's poverty, they represent His riches. Such things don't represent God's lack of authority over the affairs of men, but His absolute authority over the affairs of men, His absolute and great wisdom. Riches. And Paul is confronted with a choice here. When coming to a place where he couldn't really explain God's ways, he didn't understand them. And we're confronted with the same choice when we come to something we read in God's Word that I don't understand why He would command that in that situation. Or we come to a circumstance in our life and we're like, how in the world could this be God's plan? We've got the choice that Paul's got. What do I ascribe to that? Will we shake our fist and ascribe unfairness, disinterest, dishonor to God? Or will we humbly shake our head and ascribe riches, a kind of wisdom I never would have come up with? I wouldn't have made this plan. I never would have commanded such a thing. But because He is God, and He is so much deeper and truer and so much more knowledgeable than I am, then my response at this point is worship. The choice is yours. You're going to run up on circumstances like that, and what's going to be your response? When God reveals Himself in ways you don't understand, will you tremble and worship, or will you turn and walk away? Look, worship does not come after we have God all figured out, after we've laid our hands on God. Now, that's not when worship comes. Worship comes when we recognize we can't figure out God, but that God has laid His hands on us. And He has figured us out. And He knows what is best for us even better than we do. And we say like David, oh Lord, before there's even a word on my tongue, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Oh, but You do. And I'm going to acknowledge Your great height. I'm going to ascribe to this uncertainty riches, wisdom, knowledge that only You have. And I'm going to trust You. That's where worship comes from. That's what worship looks like. And that's what Paul does here. There's a second thing Paul does here. Paul connects ways, God's ways, and God's judgments. Verses 33 to 35. Notice the second phrase there in verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Unsearchable and inscrutable, or untraceable, unable to figure out. Those are exact synonyms. They're just repeating the same thing. And so what Paul has done by constructing it like this, he has tied together judgments and ways. God's judgments, or His decisions, the decisions He makes like a judge, He's deciding what to do. And His acts, His ways. He's tied those two together. They go together. Why does Paul do that? What's he trying to communicate to in worship? What's he acknowledging in worship? He's acknowledging that God does not act in random ways. All of God's acts are because that's what He's decided to do. He has determined this is best, and therefore this is what comes about. And Paul says, okay. What comes about is because God has decided that's best. Is that how we worship? Is that how we respond to circumstances? Because there is many things that we might look around and we might judge that I wouldn't have done it like that. This doesn't look good to me. But worship looks beyond the circumstance, beyond the immediate level of knowledge we can have of what's really going on. And it lifts our eyes up onto the sovereign on the throne of the universe who is determining all things that happen. And we say, He has determined this, therefore He is God. He is not like me, and so I worship even though I don't understand. That's where worship comes from. We connect God's ways, which is whatever happens, with God's determination, God's decision. And we acknowledge that and we accept that and we rely on that. And essentially, that's what Paul's saying in these verses in 34 and 35. In verse 34, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" Paul acknowledges that no one knows better than God. And it's not as if perhaps someone's given God some bad counsel in this circumstance that I'm in, or caused Him to write that command or in His word. No. God doesn't have any counselors. No one's given Him advice. In verse 35, this is a quote from Job 41. Job, you ladies who are going through the ladies' Bible study with the great prophet of studying that book. Job 41, essentially Paul quotes from chapter 41, "Who has given a gift to God that that person might be repaid by God?" Paul says, no, God has no debtors. It's not as if what's all going wrong in my circumstances because God had a debtor and God had to pay that person off, so it required some bad thing happening in my life. No, God doesn't have any debtors. God's decisions and God's, therefore God's ways, only ever arise out of His own judgments and wisdom and knowledge. He's not coerced into anything that happens. And Paul just punctuates this in his final statement there in verse 36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." From Him, that means out of Him. It arises from Him, through Him, by means of Him. It doesn't just mean like somehow what happens has to go through God. He's got to give sign off. He's got to check the ticket. Yeah, okay, yeah, we'll let that happen. No. He is the means by which all things happen. And to Him, or literally meaning for Him, for His benefit. We got to understand these three prepositions right. The full extent. You can either understand them in a sense of time, for from Him, this is where it all started, from Him and through Him in process all throughout human history. It has been going through Him. He's been the one doing it, and it is all in the future headed to Him. He's in the middle of it. Or you can understand it in terms of purpose. For out of Him, He's the one who came up with the plan. He is the one who is by means of accomplishing the plan and the goal, the purpose, it's Him. It's my life, but the purpose is Him. Acknowledging that is really the definition of worship. And what kind of things happen like that, from Him, through Him, to Him? What does the text say? How many things? All things. All things. Whether it's His ways with Israel, His ways with the nations, His ways of any individual soul in any place in history, and His ways with you, all things. And what's the goal of all these things? Well, the goal is verse 36, the last phrase, "To Him be glory." Glory. And so Paul exemplifies here the essence of worship, which is embracing the goal, God's goal, the glory of His Son by His creation. Glory to God forever. This is God's goal. And the question is, in contemplating what God is doing, is this our goal? Is this my goal? Will I add my amen to Paul's amen, which means truly, which means may it be, let it be so. To him be glory. Not me, him. And as we consider what we read in the Word every day, what we see in our lives every day, may Paul's response to his contemplation of all God is doing in the world, may that be our response. May we say, to God be glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gates that all may come in. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes. Oh, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice by them hearing our voice. Let the peoples rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Why? Great things he has done. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we can hardly do any but just repeat what Paul has said. We want to align our will with your word. May your Spirit work in us from this passage and even from the very truths we sing to your glory now. May it be so in our lives. We ask it for Christ's sake and for his glory. We say, amen. Cade, would you come and lead us? Let's stand together. To God be the glory.